And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ, at the outset of this letter, written to what is the smallest of the communities, those seven cities, those seven churches that were addressed by Christ in these chapters of Revelation, writes to a very small, insignificant city as well as church. It was not strong, though it did have a period in its history in which it was extremely prosperous. It was known as that easternmost city of these seven. It sat upon a primary trade road, and so it was a crossroads in Asia Minor. And it had been established really as a missionary city by Greece. They had sent to it many who had labored within this city to see the Greek language established and Greek culture embraced. And so it had a history as a Greek missionary city. But Philadelphia found itself sitting in an area of volcanic activity and was frequently visited by earthquakes. In fact, there was a time around AD 17 when there was a great earthquake that leveled to the ground 12 cities across Asia Minor. One of those had been Philadelphia. When you think about earthquakes, many of you perhaps have never sat through an earthquake. I don't remember significant earthquakes in Kansas growing up, though they would tell us there had been tremors. But earthquakes are pretty unsettling, aren't they? They're terrifying. Because we tend to think of the ground, the terra firma, to be pretty secure. It's kind of our definition, isn't it, of secure. And so when it shakes, when things that are built and intended to stand begin to fall, we can be quite fearful. And in the history of the city of Philadelphia, when those great earthquakes struck in AD 17, The people were so fearful of what they had witnessed, so concerned about the dangers that those masonry buildings that once had been their homes represented, that many of those who once had lived within Philadelphia abandoned the city to live outside of the walls of the city, lest the walls of their homes would be their ruin. That's great fear. Those cities were established to be a secure place. They were to be a refuge. They had great walls that were to keep the enemies away and doors that would keep out those that were bent on doing them ill. They were defensible positions, and yet when the earth shook, they were more content to be out in the wilderness than to be within the city. This is the city which Christ is writing to. He's writing to the smallest of the congregations addressed in these seven letters. And yet the letter that he writes to Philadelphia is an exceptional letter, akin to that he wrote to Smyrna. If you remember back to the letter written to Smyrna, Smyrna was a city that was commended, where Christ demonstrated his sympathy for the hardships that they were facing. But he had no rebuke for them. He had no correction or corrective for them, unlike all of the other letters that we will be attending to. Well, so it is with Philadelphia. As we read through this, you note that he didn't talk to them about things that they were guilty of, things where they were lacking. But instead, this is a letter intended for their encouragement. He's writing to a weak body that needs reassuring, a body that is facing hardship, that needs to be reminded of his strength and his power. And so he begins, as he begins many of his letters, in his introduction, describing himself. And you note that he doesn't use or doesn't borrow from the vision of chapter 1 here in this letter. He opens differently. He begins by saying, "These are the words of the one who is holy and the one who is true." As he's writing to this church in Philadelphia, the first thing that he wants to impress upon them is the reality of the fact that the one who is addressing them now is none other than God himself. The one who is holy is to speak to the matter of his divinity. Again, this is a weak body. This is a frightened body. This is one who feels they will be easily overwhelmed or consumed. And he is seeking here to remind them of who he truly is. He's no mere man. He's no mere good teacher. But he is truly the God-man, the promised one of Israel, who is here attending to those who are his sheep, those who are his precious ones, those whom he has demonstrated the great value he places upon them through the great lengths that he has gone, the suffering that he has endured, the scorn and shame that he has endured, even taking upon himself the cross and going unto death and rising in victory over death, that you and I, all who put their faith and hope in him, might know the reality of that which is ours in him, of life beyond this one, of life everlasting with him. Not only is he put forth here as the Holy One, but he is true. That all that he has said and done are real. These are important reminders for those who perhaps are feeling overwhelmed with fear, who are unsettled, who are concerned for the next wall to fall. That those promises made by him, they may have confidence in. No matter how bleak the landscape is around them, no matter how hard life may be, he is true. And we can put our stock in him and what he has said. Not only is he holy and true, but he is described here as holding the keys of David. There are four times within the book of Revelation that we read about keys. And every time that keys are mentioned in the book of Revelation, it is Jesus Christ who holds them. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, we read of him holding the keys to death and Hades. Here in this chapter, we read of him holding the keys of David. And then later in Revelation 9, verse 1, and Revelation 20, verse 1, he will be described as that one who holds the keys to the abyss. In putting himself forward as the one who holds the keys of David, he is reminding them of the fulfillment of what God had promised, even back in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where we read there in Isaiah, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." As Christ is here trying to commend to those who are fearful, those who feel small and insignificant, he reminds them of his own greatness, that he might later describe the lengths for which he will go to protect those who are his. We read the account of Exodus 14. Why was that important? How does that speak to what we're looking at today? Well, it was another representation of opening and closing and the inability of any others to open and close except God, right? As it was God, as it was Christ at work in that situation to deliver his people who were under threat from Pharaoh from that situation. He caused the waters to part. He allowed his people to pass through on dry ground. And yet in the overconfidence of Pharaoh's armies who thought they could follow suit in like manner with the same success, he showed that he had the power also to close that which he had opened. And not a one of Pharaoh's armies escaped. You see, this is a testament to the character and nature of our God. A testimony to his power and strength. That those things that he has determined to do will be done, cannot be frustrated. And it is foolhardy to the man, woman, or child who would think they could do opposite with anything other than complete and abject failure. Christ it is who has the key of David. He is the one who opens and he is the one who shuts. Many times throughout the New Testament, we read of opening doors. And those tend to be in relation to the work of the gospel. It is God who opens the doors to us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with any kind of success. Often I'll say, we are not able in and of ourselves to persuade another to Christ. It's beyond our pay grade. It's beyond our ability. It undermines the significance and the depth of man's brokenness in sin, his inabilities in sin, to contemplate the things of God rightly. He's dead in his transgressions, unable until God would so work within him to enable him. You see, it is God who opens. If you think back to that occasion in your own life when you came under his instruction, when the gospel of Jesus Christ finally made sense, when it was like the light switch had been turned on for the first time, that wasn't you. It was Christ at work in you, enabling you to see that which before had been foolishness to you, that which in your darkened thinking you could not comprehend, who then made himself known. You remember what that was like, to understand him, to better grasp the lengths that he had gone for me, a sinner, one whose life's ambition to that point had been in rebellion to him, whose sole concern had been my own desires, my own wishes, and the pursuit of what this world had to offer me. And now I saw something new, something far more glorious. Well, Christ, as he describes himself as that one who holds the key of David, is reminding to this small, insignificant congregation that though they are small, that doesn't keep them from being effectively used by Christ. For it is Christ alone who opens to us those opportunities. Isn't it a wonderful thing as we think back over the last half dozen years, the opportunities which God has afforded this small congregation to minister in the lives of people? We've done it far beyond those last half a dozen years, but there have been some very meaningful examples of opportunities that he opened to us. Perhaps unexpected ones we didn't anticipate having to ourselves minister to our pastor and our pastor's family as Steve battled ALS so soon after coming, that one who we thought would be ministering to us, and he certainly did, and he certainly ministered to us in the midst of his great trials as he kept reminding us of how it was Christ was upholding him in the midst of it. We think of others that God brought to us who were babes in the faith, new to the things of Christ. And he opened to us roads that we could enter into the lives of those that he had brought into our midst, that we might walk with them, we might open God's word to them, that we might aid them as they would grow in their knowledge of that one who had laid hold of their heart. Well, here is David writing to Philadelphia. Though they be small, he opens the doors. And though there may be persecutions, though there may be those from the synagogue of Satan who are aligning themselves against them, they can't shut the doors that God has opened. It's important when we feel small and insignificant, unequal to the task. We are. but he's not. Next, we move into a section in which he deals with the aid of Christ. Christ, as he writes to this congregation with whom he finds no fault, that doesn't mean they were sinless, that there weren't areas that they could grow, but certainly as he evaluates this particular lampstand, he finds it to be in a very healthy place. And what it is in need of most is encouragement. And so he offers his aid to this small congregation. In verses 8 to 11 we find, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." When we find ourselves in times of great difficulty, when we feel ourselves to be most weak, that temptation which most often will try to overtake us is that we will try to avoid such difficulties, that we will try to avoid the attention of those who wish to do us ill. When I was in school, I can remember periods in my young school life where I had to contend with bullies. And when you have to contend with bullies, often your mind begins to occupy itself with trying to think of ways in which you can not be seen by those bullies. How can I avoid their gaze? How can I blend into the background? How can I escape their attention so that I don't feel that pressure anymore? That same kind of thinking can befall the Church of Jesus Christ. As the concerted efforts of a godless world are aimed against it, think about some of the hardship that our brothers and sisters are facing in some of the most totalitarian regimes on the planet, bent on doing ill to the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet I marvel every time as I read of the courage and the commitment of God's people in these lands who, despite the extreme pressures and threats, whether they be of imprisonment or loss of livelihood or being relocated or imprisoned, are more settled and confident in the might of the God whom they know and love and who has demonstrated his faithfulness without end to them than they are cowed by those who desire to push out the Church of Christ. And so we see a Lord and Savior who is here at work in the midst of his church. He says, "I have set before you an open door. I have opened the way for you, small church in Philadelphia, that you may do those things which I've called you to do. And there is no one who will close it." Ramsey, as he writes about these letters to the seven churches, Ramsey was that author, he's on the bibliography in the back, who came to the study of the letters to the seven churches as an archaeologist, as a historian, who sought to disprove the Bible. And as he traveled through Asia Minor and began his study, he increasingly came to find that the accounts that were given were in accord with what had been discovered in history. The Bible wasn't wrong. And he writes that of all of the cities that are here described, the church in Philadelphia remained the strongest, though it was small, throughout history. It wasn't until recently that it was put out of town. And at one point he said, when the city of Philadelphia was no more than 2,000 people, there were still yet within it 1,200 who called upon the name of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty substantial majority of the city in that church that once had been so weak, that once who had thought itself in jeopardy because of the pressures and the dangers that were around it. They understood themselves to have but little power. And as we read that account in Exodus 14, what was it that Israel thought as they stood upon that shore and saw the approach of the Egyptian armies? They accused Moses of having taken them out into the wilderness that they might be slain. They were unequal to the task. They didn't have armies and chariots and weapons that they might return battle. And yet Christ answers them, though they have little power, as he presents himself in this letter, they don't need power. Sometimes those things that lead churches into the most detrimental parts of their life is their aspiration for power themselves. And certainly we've seen that over the last century, as we've seen churches that have elected to grow rather than to multiply, and some of the attending dangers that arose as churches grew to such a level that they became rich, powerful, and then confused the ways in which they were to use that which Christ had given them for His glory rather than their own. For some, they got engaged in politics and lost track of who it was that was their head. For others, they were led to aspire for the things of the world. And we've read of too many scandals, too many ways that powerful men have been led into sin, dishonoring the name of Christ and not representing them as they ought. But here is Christ reminding this small, insignificant, seemingly weak body that though they have but little strength, He is their strength. What were they praised for? They were praised that though they had little strength, yet they kept His word and have not denied Him. They continued as a body in purity of their worship and in their walk to heed His commands, to attend to His word. They didn't seek to avoid the dangers of those who were bullying them by denying Him. As even we have the example of Peter, who when he was asked if he knew Him or was one of His, denied Him three times before the cock crowed. No, they have continued, though small and weak, to be faithful, to continue in His word, and to proclaim Him as He has called them, and as He has called each one of us who call upon the name of Christ to be His proclaimers. And then as we saw God deliver His people in that account in Exodus 14, so we see that it is God Himself, it is Jesus Christ, who will deliver them from their enemies. The tables will be turned. Those who at this time may seem to be in positions of power, threatening the Church of Jesus Christ, ultimately we can know with confidence will fail. And Christ reminds them of this as He says, those of the synagogue of Satan Who was it that were the enemies? Who were those that were raising complaints against the church of Jesus Christ? It was none others than those who would have been their brothers, their family members, those who had and were involved in the synagogue, the Jews of the city that were raising these accusations against them, who thought that they were in a more superior position, and that through their threatenings, their persecution, and the trials that they would bring upon this small body, that they would wield their authority and power over them. And yet Christ says, "Behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet." The tables would turn. This might bring back into your mind the visions of Joseph. Remember Joseph, who had the visions of those who were his brothers, who would come and would bow down before his feet. Well, here is Jesus saying of those who wish to do ill to the church of Jesus Christ, the day will come when all those who would make war against the things and people of God will be made to bow low, will be themselves made subject to those who are Christ's. Now, if you remember at the outset, I had told you how there were some after that great earthquake in AD 17 who had been so unsettled when the earth moved that they wanted to live outside of the confines of the city, where the threat of the fall of walls would no longer be around them. So Christ speaks to a church that has been scared of that place where they will dwell, and the security of that place which is theirs in Jesus Christ. Look down at verses 12 and 13. "To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Over the last several weeks, we've talked about in our Sunday school class and other classes that I've been leading, those passages within God's Word in which we see testified to the Trinity. This is another one of those passages that's good to write upon your minds, that you might recall this when one might tell you the Trinity's never mentioned in the Bible. Oh, but it is. We see the three persons of the Godhead, don't we, here at the end of this passage today. How do we find them? We find them in this area in which he writes of those who are conquerors enjoying being known by those who have the name of God written upon them. These are things that will identify us. Kids, you might remember this as a part of something you had to do when you went to kindergarten or you went to preschool. How you each had to put some tag upon your backpack, didn't you? So that you'd come home with the right one at the end of the day and nobody else would go home with the wrong backpack. That name written on that backpack identified it as yours. Well, here are comforting words of Christ to those who have been fearful, those who have been under pressure, that you will bear upon you the name of God, a stamp saying you are His. But not only will you bear the name of God, It says you will also bear the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. It will be as if you have a heavenly passport, won't it? That thing that identifies you as a true citizen of heaven, a true citizen of the city of God. It is your right and privilege to dwell within that city of Jerusalem. But not only do you have God the Father's name stamped upon you, but you have the name of Christ upon you. And all of these things are being attested to here by the Spirit of God. The Trinity here reiterating the truth of these things to a fearful body that they might be confident in Him. Now, I mentioned those who had been fearful when their world was shaken. And yet God says, you will be an integral part. You will reside with me in the heart of that place that is mine. Now, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple. So what is it that God is trying to impress upon His people here? He's trying to impress upon them, not merely will you be allowed in, or just barely will you gain entry, but rather you'll be integral parts of and in close proximity and communion with God. And whereas those people of Philadelphia, when the earth was rattled each time, and there were significant tremors that continued for years after that great event that leveled 12 cities. You can imagine what the response was each time a tremor would hit. People ran from their homes and they ran from the city, afraid this might be the next big one. Similar things happened when there was the great earthquake in the northern part of Japan. For a long while afterward, after that 2011 event, people were greatly shaken, literally, as well as emotionally, when those subsequent tremors would hit. And yet He describes them as pillars in His house. It's interesting, as you travel through Asia Minor, a lot of those temples that had been built by the Romans, not much of those temples are left. But it is interesting that a lot of the pillars of those temples still remain upright today. A testimony to the skill and the balance and the significant weight of them to endure those tremors. And maybe that was also in the mind of Christ as He addressed this church. Those who would have seen the ruins that remained from that great event in AD 17 that were a lasting reminder of that event, and yet they stood. And He says, you will be like those pillars. You will continue to stand by my strength and by my loving deliverance. Well, how does this impact us today? Well, we increasingly are finding pressures being exerted against the church. We're increasingly finding the ways of the world trying to find their way into the church. And the temptation is to make room for the world, to merely move a little further and further over that we might not be ridiculed, pressured, persecuted, imprisoned, penalized. Well, Christ is writing to you who might feel weak, insignificant, unable to stand upon your own. Lean upon that one who holds the keys. Trust in that one who has given to you orders that you are to carry out, that He will open those doors and there's nothing that the world can do to shut them. Trust in what He has promised you, that you will dwell with Him for all eternity, and you bear His name, the Father and the Son, attested to by the Spirit. These things are true and trustworthy, and give to those who are His peace and comfort now and forevermore. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it is easy for us to feel unequal to the task that has been given to us in the midst of the darkness that we see around us. And yet, Lord, we too can be guilty, as the Israelites were guilty, of feeling forsaken and dreading the things that are around us, rather than having our confidence in You, that One who has shown Himself again and again more than capable to deliver His people safely. Lord, You have proven Yourself faithful. You have attested to this in Your Word as a part of Your character. You, Lord, are not unfaithful. Yet, Lord, we are. Help us, Lord, by the strength of Your power. Help us by the inworking of Your Spirit. Guide us by Your Word, that we would grow more confident day by day to continue in that which You have tasked us to do, utilizing and going through those doorways You have opened to us, that we might proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ, and that we might witness the power of Your arm. And we thank You, Lord, that You have not relegated Your people to the outskirts, but rather You wish to dwell in our midst. We're comforted today to know that as we are gathered in this place, You are with us. And that will not change now or throughout all eternity. Thank You, Lord, for Your attending grace and blessings. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.